I've been curious all week to know how Bob Scott would fit an anthem to a sermon title like the one we have for today. The 23rd Psalm is as inspired a choice as any, I think. So how do dinosaurs, earthquakes, and Kansas tornadoes find their way into this pulpit? And what do they have to say once they have arrived at such an unfamiliar place? Something provocative and useful, I hope, or I would never have invited them to come this morning. And so I invite you now to listen carefully and critically. What the dinosaurs have to teach us is that religion has often embarrassed itself by being dogmatic and stubborn, by trying to twist a new truth so that it would not disturb an old truth. I have actually known people in my lifetime who argued vehemently that the earth was flat and not a ball suspended in space, because the Bible speaks in Ezekiel and Revelation of the four corners of the land, and in Job and the Psalms of the pillars on which it rests. No one had gone out into space yet and photographed the earth, so it was the believer's word against the word of the scientist. And the believer was right because he had the word of God on his side. That he might have misread the word of God, taking poetry for sober fact, did not occur to him until solid, unassailable proof forced him to take another look at how he read. I thought of all this the other day at the Cosmosphere in Hutchinson as I watched with some children who were related to me the breathtaking curve of the Earth as we looked out at it from inside the spacecraft Discovery. Would the flat earth folk simply say that the eye can be deceived? That the devil may use a camera to seduce us? Or would they realize that the truth is even more awe-inspiring than their old mistake? That particular show in Hutchinson, I might say to you in a second of digression, has moments that are akin to the very finest religious experiences. You should take your child if you have not. I have no stock or financial interest in the Cosmosphere. While the kids on each side of me squealed with delight that day as the astronauts floated around the cabin or slept with their hands and arms hanging up, which was an interesting sight, I thought of Galileo's heretical claim that the Earth was not the center of the universe, that it revolved around the sun, and of how the church was convinced religion would fail and no one would ever worship God again if this idea were accepted, only to retreat, admit defeat, and discover that the boundaries of wonder and of worship had only been pushed farther back, not banished. I remembered how somebody thought the medieval plagues might be caused by something that could be discovered and fixed, only to run into a storm of opposition from those who were sure that God was punishing the world for its wickedness and nothing could be done except to repent. Thank God there were scientists, including Christians, who thought God would not so savagely kill the innocent along with the guilty, and who kept asking questions until they were led to poor sanitation and bacteria as the real cause of the plagues. Thank God, I thought, for the searchers. And ask him, I said to myself, to deliver us from the dogmatists, those positive people with their absolutes shining, who talked with God this very morning and know exactly what he thinks about everything, about abortion, about capital punishment, about how to worship, about how to become infallible interpreters of Scripture. Deliver us, not just because dogmatists get in the way of finding new and useful truth, but because they can be so dangerous. Given the right environment, some of them will kill you in the blink of an eye for having a different opinion. If you think not, hear these names: Ireland, Sri Lanka, Lebanon, Iran. There is something about being absolutely certain that we have the whole truth that makes us insist the world see it our way or else. In America, we may burn a building. In Iran, we go to war. Whatever it takes, our truth must prevail. So how do the dinosaurs fit in? Well, in a moment of browsing, my eye was caught by an essay in the Smithsonian about how back in the 1600s, a dinosaur thigh bone showed up and posed a problem for the church's neat view of history, until somebody explained that it was just part of one of those giant human beings who had lived before the biblical flood. Some dinosaur tracks were found in Massachusetts in 1802, but they were not allowed to suggest that life on Earth might be millions and millions of years old. Instead, they were explained as the tracks of that raven Noah sent out from the ark to reconnoiter. A larger raven than the ones we have now, to be sure, but nothing to worry about. That strange, huge foot, just one more proof that the stories in the Bible are all literally true and can be manipulated in order to counter any discovery that seems to threaten faith. Most people now accept that there were dinosaurs, but a surprising number of them refuse to think about what that means. If it casts doubt on a neat scheme by which people and animals were all made on one day or in the same week, depending on which creation story you read in the Bible, then it's best not to think about them. If it seems to suggest a long, slow evolution of life on earth with all sorts of dead ends and blind alleys and strange shapes that came and went through time like wisps of smoke, then it's best not to think about it. How many times have you seen dinosaurs lumbering up the gangplank in Sunday school pictures of Noah's Ark? Kids study them in school, look at their bones in museums, see them embedded as fossils in rock faces in Utah and Colorado. So why not have them in the Ark? Did you ever notice that the Ark was populated with little rabbits and deer and elephants and giraffes? All the animals we are familiar with, and not with saber-toothed tigers and huge mastodons and Tyrannosaurus rex. Do you know why? Because our thoughts about those creatures are tied to hundreds of millions of years. And there are more believers than you might imagine who feel this somehow subverts the biblical story. Not to mention that it makes the story of the ark itself a little curious. Can you imagine a pair of brontosauruses bedded down in that boat? What are you going to tell your bright child, young mom and dad, when she finds a way to ask you if the ark is in the same order of truth with the dinosaurs? Your intelligent response at that moment will do more to guide her wisely, make her believe in honesty, make her cherish truth, than perhaps 100 sermons. I hate to leave the dinosaurs and their impact on religion, but the earthquakes are waiting. One of them in particular. For half my life, I've been fascinated off and on by the Lisbon earthquake and how the church interpreted that great catastrophe. I first had to learn about it years ago in order to provide background for students who were reading, or at least had been asked to read, Voltaire's Candide. And ever since, I've read anything I could find, including most recently a book found by accident by T.D. Kendrick called simply and very imaginatively, The Lisbon Earthquake. The quake hit at about 9:30 in the morning after Halloween in 1755. Survivors remembered the awful roar of collapsing buildings all over the city, the thick cloud of dust that turned the day dark, the screams of the trapped and the wounded, the fires that raged for a week. Some of them ran to the waterfront for safety, only to be drowned as three huge waves, 15 to 20 feet high, smashed over the seawall an hour after the first shock. Ships broke loose and demolished one another. Criminals fled broken prisons. Hospital patients were dumped into the streets to save them from their burning rooms. Sober estimates of the dead range from 15,000 to 30,000. There have been worse earthquakes in India, China, Japan. An earthquake in the year I was born, destroyed most of Tokyo and Yokohama and killed 100,000 people. But this one was in Christian Europe, in a visibly religious city. And the great debate began almost before the ground stopped shaking. The great debate. Was there a natural explanation for this, or did God do it? No one knew about plate tectonics and fault lines, so the ones who tried to find a natural cause were left with things like underground fires, or strange electrical disturbances in the earth, or the influence of the moon or the sun. The one thing they all agreed about was that a good and loving God could not indiscriminately kill so many innocent people in order to make a statement. But many others were positive that God had intervened personally to punish the wicked. Some Protestants, they were greatly outnumbered in Lisbon, but some Protestants announced triumphantly that God was showing how much he disliked Catholics in a city with some 40 parish churches and 90 convents. Although one Protestant preacher was honest enough to be just a little bit puzzled. He wondered why, if it was Catholic superstition and cruelty that made Lisbon fall, why God hadn't done it to Rome. Many Catholics thought it must be that they had not practiced their faith well enough, and this was a call to repentance. The London magazine took a crack at both Catholics and the rich alike, calling Lisbon, quote, the most visibly rich and the most wicked and superstitious city in the world. To anyone who continued to wonder why the innocent died, one preacher said, let there be no grumbling about innocents perishing with the guilty. There were no really innocent people in Lisbon. So much for the babies. What really fueled the religious argument was the irony of the quakes happening on the morning of All Saints' Day, when there were big crowds all over the city attending Mass. People died in churches who might have lived at home. Why would God have done such a thing to those who were at worship? Some argued that the most famous cathedral in the city was damaged as an act of love, meant to bring Portugal back into the arms of Jesus. As for those who had died, well, they were really lucky, after all. Now they could not commit the sins that might have damned them if they had gone on living. It was especially painful that God had wrecked the great cathedral of which everybody was so proud, but had spared a nearby street famous for its whorehouses. Until somebody explained that God had taken special pity on those poor ladies of the evening and had decided to give them another chance. There is always somebody with an explanation ready to say, if you think the explanation makes no sense, that God's ways are not our ways, and who are we to question God? John Wesley knew why earthquakes happened. God was scaring sinners into church. A few years before the Lisbon quake, there had been some minor shocks in London, and Wesley published a pamphlet in which he jumped all over people who thought earthquakes might simply be accidents of nature. They are God's way of waking us up. And just in case it might be a long time before there was another quake in London, it not being very earthquake prone, Wesley covered himself. What if Halley's Comet, due in 5 more years, should burn up the earth next time by the will of an angry God? Better pray, London, and fill the church pews on Sunday. Wesley worked so hard to produce terror in his audience that the Archbishop of Canterbury, representing a somewhat more rational religion, spoke of Wesley in a private letter as a most dark and saturnine creature, and said he felt that the reliable rising and setting of the sun, that blessed, predictable rhythm, made a more durable argument for religion than all the quakes and catastrophes put together. I would have liked that man, with his courage to confess ignorance and say, "We don't know why Lisbon was destroyed." And it took courage because people expected the pulpit to have pat answers to all their puzzles. Kansas tornadoes, don't be alarmed at how late I've come to our own claim to distinction. I have only a few sentences about tornadoes like the one we had most recently in Heston. Remember the little 5-year-old boy, kindergarten favorite, bright-eyed, sweet smile, whose mom said, "Let's go down to the basement where we'll be safe." And how in beautiful trust he followed her down the stairs, huddled a little too close to the chimney, and how the awful fury of the storm slammed it down on top of him and he was crushed. God's will that he sat where he did instead of closer to his mother? Should she have blamed God for causing him to choose that seat? Not in my theology. Inevitably, of course, there was another 5-year-old who survived, whose mother said Timmy was riding his bike and God caused him to have a flat tire or he would have gone right into the storm. Said it with that curious, terrible blindness to the family whose child died. Said it with that parochial outlook which in its moment of understandable joy forgets compassion and ignores all the mysteries of this world that do not fit into neat schemes. But suppose the heart is bursting to be thankful. Is there something else to say? Would this work? "I am glad my child is alive, great God. Now let my heart go out in mercy and love to her whose child in this unpredictable world has been taken.